Good morning. It's good to see everyone out this morning. I had to get my genealogy straight from Becky. Our cousin Drew Nell will be a daughter of my Uncle Hayden. Had a stent put in, I think on Wednesday, maybe Thursday morning, but I think that makes about four since the beginning of the year. So I think in the bulletin we have her down as Kathy Raglan, but I think everyone knows her as Drew Nell that knows her. So keep her in your prayers as well. A lot of stuff happened towards the end of the week this week. As far as lessons go, I'm about ran out of basketball analogies, so I've about wore you out on it. I love basketball, and anyway, this will be the last one, at least for now. Maybe we'll go to baseball. Depends on how the Cubs are doing. We'll wait a few months. Up on the screen here, you're going to see just a few diagrams there, and that's illustrating a 1-2-1-1 diamond press, a version of the full court press. And there are an untold number of other diagrams that illustrate different kinds of full court presses. And it's a way to just ramp up the pressure and defense in basketball. And the usual practice, of course, of basketball is to allow the offensive team to come on down to the half court and set up offense and set up your defense and play that way. And you could also use sort of a half court trap or a half court press. But this here, this tactic, the full court press, it involves pressing the other team the entire length of the court. And you've all probably that watch basketball have seen teams that use a full court press. And whenever this tactic is used, the announcers will begin to become edgy. Their voices will start to imply that the team with the ball is in trouble if they can't get the ball down the court rapidly enough. Everything seems to speed up. It's an extremely effective strategy. But you'll notice a lot of times that teams won't use this strategy unless they are in serious trouble. When the game comes down to the last few minutes and they desperately need a turnover. And you would think by that reason, if this was such an effective tactic, why don't they do it all game? Why don't they do that? But as one expert noted, a full court press takes a great deal of effort. And using a full court press can literally wear down your team if you do it too often. And again, since I've been using basketball imagery in this series of sermons, and since the Garden of Gethsemane is the final action of Jesus before his arrest, I felt the need to use a basketball term to describe something a team would do when their team's game hung in the balance. And the full court press was the first thing that came to mind. And what you'll find is the word Gethsemane means oil press. Gethsemane was in an olive grove, and an olive grove made, of course, olive oil, and it was a very precious commodity. Ancient people used oil presses, like the one pictured here, to crush the olives. The olives would be placed in a large round stone basin, and then they would be crushed by another large round stone that would rotate it around the basin by either oxen or some other domesticated animal. A full court press. Olive press. That's pretty good. Pat myself on the back. First thing here this morning is Jesus' prayer at Gethsemane was literally a full court press. This was not a time of casual prayer for Jesus. This wasn't one of those arrow prayers that so often we engage in as Christians. And you kind of know the type of prayer I'm talking about. We're driving along in our car and we're casually talking to God about something that may concern us. Or maybe we're laying in bed and we're talking to God as we pray until we drift off to sleep. That's also the kind of prayer that the disciples were used to. Jesus here spends an hour in intense prayer, and we're told that he returned and he found the disciples sleeping. And he said, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour?" For 3 years, these men have been with Jesus. They have spent every waking moment listening to him teach and observing how he lived. But even after these three intense years of being with Jesus, Peter and the others still haven't gotten the hang of the full court press kind of praying. They seem to be more worried about asking Jesus how to pray. That's kind of a lot how we are too. Too often we get caught up in how we pray or what to say when we pray. Karen Earhart wrote the following poem, and you may have heard it before. And she wrote these words. She said, "The proper way for a man to pray," said Deacon Samuel Keyes, "and the only proper attitude is down upon his knees." "No, I should say the way to pray," said the doctor holy wise, is standing straight with outstretched arms and wrapped in upturned eyes." "Oh, no, no, no," said Elmer Slow, "such posture's way too proud. A man should pray with his eyes fast closed and his head contritely bowed." "Well, last year I fell in Hitchkin's well, head first," said Cyrus Brown. "Both my heels were sticking up and my head was pointing down. And I made a prayer right then and there, the best I'd ever said. The prayingest prayer I ever prayed was standing on my head." Well, you see, a full court press kind of prayer is often the prayer we pray when our heels are sticking up and our head is pointing down. It's the prayer we pray when we've ran out of options. When our lives have been turned upside down and we don't know the direction and we don't like the direction that things are heading. These are the times when our hearts are literally breaking and our prayers become intense because we're hurting. It was just before his time of praying in Gethsemane that Jesus has told his disciples that "my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow unto the point of death." That's the time when we are prone to pray this kind of prayer. Secondly, the full court press kind of prayer is when we feel the need for others to pray with us and for us. Most of the time, Jesus prayed and he went off by himself. Matthew 14:23 tells us that he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. But this time, here in Gethsemane, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John to the heart of the garden with him. And it's fairly obvious that he desires and he expects and he needs them to pray with him. This was the time when he felt he needed his friends in this struggle. There's a man by the name of Lee Bracey who was once the director of the Woodburn Christian's Home near Fort Wayne, Indiana. And he told of a conversation that his dad had with a friend of his named Glenn. And his dad said, "Glenn, do you pray for me every day?" And Glenn answered, "Yes, I do." And Lee then said, his dad paused and he asked, "Sometimes do you pray for me down on your knees?" Well, Lee's father sensed the need of Glenn's prayers so intensely that he wanted to know if his friend was seriously committed to praying for him. He was asking Glenn if he was so involved in his prayer that he spent time on his knees. Well, again, here in just a second, you'll see those diagrams again. The nature of a full court press is that it requires more than one player to make it effective. The whole team, all five players, have to be involved in doing what they're supposed to do. In Matthew 18:19, Jesus said that, "I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven." There is power, a literal power that is found in group prayer. And that's why we take seriously our time in worship, where we focus on praying. When we do the kind of public praying together, when we gather in God's presence to pray in unison, it's like we're a part of a great majestic choir. When God hears our voices joined in prayer, agreeing in prayer, it's like music to his ears, and he promises to act upon those prayers. Now, I went to cheesystories.com for this next example. That's not true. That's not a real website. If it is a real website, I didn't go to it. So if you go to it and it's something disturbing, I'm just kidding. It really came from Guidepost Magazine. But a couple from Scranton, the story goes like this. A couple from Scranton, Arkansas, they wrote to Guidepost to share about how their marriage was saved from destruction of divorce. They had been married for about 4 years. They had two boys, and they had met at a restaurant one night in April to discuss child custody and property settlements. And they ended up in a fierce argument, which ended in odd silence. And then the husband looked up and quietly said something that shocked even himself. He said, if we want this marriage to work, we're going to have to give it and ourselves to God. And over the next few months, the wounds begin to heal. Then in a conversation with a woman that he was doing plumbing work for, she asked if his wife's name was Allison. And he nodded, and she went on to explain that a friend of theirs had asked for a special time of prayer for their family, and they had spent 2 hours one night praying for their marriage. And he asked, what evening was this? And she thought for a moment and then said with conviction, it was the first Friday night in April. The very night that the couple was having their argument. Well, I don't know about that story, but it illustrates for sure the power that praying in unison has. And you would think, as Christians, we would know that. You would think when life's difficult, when our backs are against the wall, and we just know that we're losing this great game of life, that that's the kind of prayer that we would have, that we would pray that kind of full court press kind of prayer, and it would be the first thing that we do. But we don't, do we? Preachers don't. Elders don't. Sunday school teachers don't. And it's because we're used to doing things ourselves to solve problems. We're used to thinking that prayer is just something we do, but when it's time to do something, it's a waste of time. When Jesus was betrayed by Judas, we're told there in Luke chapter 22, verses 49 through 51, when those who were around him what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. At that point of the arrest, something had to be done. And swords seemed like the right thing and the right way of fixing the problem. Prayer wasn't their first choice because these were men of action. They were fishermen. They were laborers. They were workmen. Prayer to them didn't seem like they were going to be really doing anything. It frankly seemed to them to be a waste of time. But maybe Charles Spurgeon said it best when he said, sometimes we think we're too busy to pray. And that is a great mistake, for praying is a saving of time. Praying seems like we're wasting time because prayer doesn't often look like we're doing anything. And that's often because prayer doesn't seem to be doing what we want to have done. 3 times Jesus prayed for the cup to be taken from him. 3 times Jesus asked the Father to find some other way for him to do this mission. 3 times he asked if there was some other way, any other way than going to the cross. But that didn't work. Jesus didn't get what he prayed for. So the obvious way of thinking is this praying stuff is a waste of time. But was it? You see, sometimes when we pray hard and things don't turn out the way we want, we get disappointed and frustrated and even angry. It shows a lack of understanding about a full court press praying and what that's all about. When a basketball team uses a full court press, that tactic doesn't always get them back into the lead immediately. But it's still effective because it helps change the tempo of the game. It puts their opponent back on their heels and it slows the game down. The full court pressure serves to give the team a sense of control of the game. When a full court press is done right, it brings about the decisive results and it can change the tide of a game. So what did Jesus' prayer do? What did Jesus' full court press praying accomplish? Well, number one, Jesus got the answer. And the answer was no. And no is an answer we get sometimes. And yet, no was the answer that Jesus needed. He needed confirmation to know that the cross was the only way to accomplish his mission. He needed confirmation that it was only by going through the pain and the struggle and the loss of what lay ahead that his game plan was going to succeed. It was only by the pain of the cross that Jesus was able to save us from our sins and win the game that he had came on earth to play. His prayer brought confirmation And once that confirmation was given to Jesus' prayer, it literally helped him change the tempo of the game. It took control of the coming events out of the hands of the Jews. It took control of the coming events out of the hands of the Romans. It took control of the coming events out of the hands of Satan himself. And it placed the game, control of the game back where it belonged, into the hands of God. And that's why Jesus ended his prayer. He said, "Yet not what I will, but as you will." If we had witnessed Jesus struggle that night, we might have said, if he's so broken up when all he's doing is praying, what is he going to do when he faces a real crisis? Why can't he approach this ordeal with the calm confidence of his three sleeping friends? And yet when the test truly came, his three friends fell apart and ran away. But Jesus walked with the cross with courage. And what gave Christ this confidence? What gave him this courage? Well, again, Jesus spent time in prayer. His friends spent their time sleeping. Jesus had the courage and confidence because he depended on that full court press kind of prayer. He did do something. He did the most important thing he could possibly do in all circumstances. He prayed that full court press kind of prayer. And then once he prayed that prayer, he went to the cross for you and for me. Paul writes in Romans 4:25, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. He tells Titus in Titus 2:14 that Jesus, who gave himself up to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his possession who are zealous for good works. This is the kind of prayer that accomplishes the most good for us. And not because it necessarily changes our situation or our circumstances, but because it changes us. It changes who we are. One writer put it like this: prayer is not about using God. It is more about getting us in a position where God can use us. He said, I watched the deckhands of the great liner of the United States as they docked that ship in the New York Harbor. And first they threw the rope out to the men on the dock. Then inside the boat, the great motors went to work and pulled the boat on a great cable. But oddly enough, the small pier wasn't pulled out the great ship. But the ship was pulled snugly up to the pier. Well, that's it. Prayer is the rope that pulls God and us together. But it doesn't pull God down to us. It doesn't pull God down to where we are, but it pulls us closer to God. We must learn to say, just as Christ, who was the master of the art of praying, not my will, but thine be done. This morning, if you're not a Christian, we urge you almost desperately to make that decision, to make that choice, to give your life to Christ, to be baptized and become a new creature, as together we stand and we sing.